Well, friends, it's the last talk of the convention. Everything comes to an end, doesn't it? There are some things that we're happy to see come to an end, such as suffering or pain or the evil world that we live in. But there are things we're sad when we see come to an end, and I think this is at the end of the convention. We're sad to see that it comes to the end so soon. It has been a wonderful convention, and it was given impetus by the opening talk by Brother Webster, and Brother Webster has the privilege of giving us the closing talk. So we'll present Brother Webster, whose subject is Searching Questions.
Thank you, Brother Mercu.
It isn't often that you have the privilege of having the first word on the subject and the last word on the subject. In the first instance, nobody can take what you have already prepared. In the second instance, nobody can refute what you've said. So it is a rather favorable position to be in. I feel that we have been richly blessed. It's a very special privilege and available to all of us in these times in which we live, that we from the East Coast, so to speak, and those on the West Coast, and from the North and from the South, can all meet in such a place as this, right in the middle of the Southwest, by means of modern transportation, come here, and this quiet place, aside from the world, we don't even know what's going on outside for the last 30 days. And it's wonderful to be so free from all the cares and all the intrusions of worldly affairs, and to enjoy the fellowship and to listen to the messages from the great storehouse of truth, our Lord's Word. We're delighted to be here, both Ethel and myself, and we will go away from here with many, many thoughts to be considered and thought over in the days ahead. We'll just give you a few more questions to think about, and they're not difficult ones. They are ones that are asked by our Lord Jesus of his disciples from time to time, and which revolve and turn upon the fact of self-examination. Every one of these questions will cause us to turn in upon ourselves the probing of our own mind, supported by the Word, to find out whether or not we can answer these questions in the affirmative and think that we do qualify. They're not difficult questions either, but they are very profound. If a thing can be simple and profound, so be it. I think it can be. The Lord Jesus made very many simple statements, which can be very found to be very profound. So these are condensations of some of the questions that he put to his disciples on various occasions. You remember he opened his ministry with what we call the Sermon on the Mount, and in which we find a series of beatitudes. Happy the man who is this, happy the man who is the poor in spirit, happy the man who mourns, and happy the man who is a peacemaker, and so forth. All of these wonderful qualities, which I presume, because he did it at this time, represent the fact that these qualities must be found in those who are going to be his disciples. And when he got through enumerating all these beatitudes, he asked a question after making a statement. Ye are the salt of the earth. Now he's talking to this little group that he had. His own disciples. Ye are the salt of the earth. And then he asked the question, if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith will it be salted? What did he mean? What is salt, anyhow? Why is salt so important? You know, from the beginning of human history, salt has been a very important commodity in human existence. Some today are on salt-free diets, and so they don't really appreciate what the taste of salt is. How much zest it adds to the food. Sometimes we use too much, make it too zestful. Well, that's a quality contained in salt. It's zestful. It adds zest, interest to food. Now, if our characters are in keeping with this thought, if they are full of zest, if they are full of animation, full of zeal for the Lord, conforming to the principles he has outlined here in the Beatitudes, then we can be the salt of the earth. We can be a means of preservative or preserving the earth from complete corruption before the time. No doubt the church has served this purpose in addition to other purposes, that it has prevented the onset of the continuance and the rapid deterioration of earth society to the point when it would be necessary to deal with it the way God dealt with it at the time of Noah. And wickedness became so terrible in the earth that he destroyed the whole cosmos for arrangement with a flood. So much for the salt of the earth. Ye are the salt of the earth. Make sure that we don't lose the salt, the zest we have for the gospel and for our Lord Jesus and the message. Another one concerns fear and trust. This is the second one. Why are ye fearful, O ye little faith? Wherefore dost thou doubt? Wherefore didst thou doubt? Where was that said? Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? It was spoken of to his disciples, you remember, on the Sea of Galilee when they embarked on a little trip from one side of the lake to the other. And in the midst of the lake, this violent storm came up, and the disciples, when the storm continued, the boat began to be filled with water. The master was with them too, and he was sleeping in the bow of the stern of the boat. And they began to look around and see, all this water is coming in here. We're going to be swamped. We're going to go down. This ship, this boat is going to sink. And they cried unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Save us, Master, save us. And he awoke. He rebuked the winds and the waves. A marvelous display of the divine power, which was awesome to them as they stopped to think about it. And he just spoke a few words, peace, be still. And immediately the storm ceased. The water became calm. No wonder they marveled. Well, we translate that into our own personal experiences in the times in which we live. We are living in very troublous times. In some places, it's so bad that one would say, well, it can't get any worse. The human family is going through some horrendous experiences. And when it comes to the time when it seems like the civilization is going to be obliterated, and we see that in the offing, it's like watching thunderclouds come up over those mountains over there, and you know what can be ahead with nuclear power. And we may think that too, if we're here, but no doubt many in the world will think it, and many in the world, their hearts are failing them for fear, looking after those things coming from the world. What's going to stop this? Why, the time will come and the Master will say again, peace, be still, and the troubles will cease when his will has been accomplished, when men have learned the necessary lessons to fit them for entrance into the new kingdom, then the storm will cease. They will have learned, as we have learned in our personal experiences, all of us have had troubles, and sometimes they're very unsettling. Maybe they really test our faith, and they wonder why the Lord has allowed these things to happen to us. But let us remember the wonderful comfort we have in certain portions of the Word, and I think at this time of the 46th Psalm. Not only can we take this psalm to our own personal experiences of troubles, but we can apply it in the broader sense to the troubles which we see around us in the world. God is our refuge and strength, our very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed. Just think of the majesty of those words. Though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, and the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, God is still our refuge and strength a very present help in trouble. I could go on in this psalm, and it in itself presents a very, very wonderful, helpful line of thought. But we'll go on to the next one, which is the third, and that involves profit and loss. You know, Jesus said on one occasion, any man will be my disciple, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Now that involves sacrifice. That involves giving up a lot of things. It involves forsaking family, houses, and lands in many cases. But we must be willing to do this if we're going to be truly a disciple of the Master. And he goes on to say, in that context, what does it matter, what is the advantage of man if he gain the whole world and lose himself? If he comes to a decision, he comes to what you might call a crossroads in his life, and he has a choice to make. Am I going to follow the Master and enjoy the spiritual blessings and be assured of eternal life with him in glory? Or am I going to take the other road and take care of me and all my comforts and all my joys and all my ambitions and so forth? Which road do we choose? Well, if we choose the first one, of course, we'll get the higher reward. That road of discipleship. Because what Jesus is speaking to his disciples on this and many other occasions, they are words of spirit, they are life. They are not appreciated by those who are not spiritually minded or spiritually oriented. So he can lose himself if he does not avail himself of the opportunity that is offered as becoming a disciple of the Master. And we're going over these first seven quite rapidly. There are three post-resurrection questions, which we want to deal with more at length. What does Christ mean to the follower? What does Christ mean to you? And what did Christ mean to the disciples? On one occasion, this question came up and needed to be answered. By the way, are you hearing me in the back row? Okay. On one occasion, Jesus gave them a message, a deeply spiritual sermon in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, which is closely related to what we've been thinking about and will be thinking about for the remainder of this week in relation to the memorial, thinking of the Lord's body and the Lord's blood. And he told those people that he was the bread from heaven, he was the antitype of the manna that God gave the children of Israel in the wilderness, and unless they would eat this bread from heaven and drink his blood, they had no life in them. And the message was so strong, spiritually speaking, that many of his followers forsook him and no longer followed with him. He, seeing this, asked the disciples, will ye also go away? And Peter responded for the group and said, Master, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And thus the disciples had already sensed the fact that this man was the Messiah. This was the one they had been looking for. This man had the words of life. And so they were ready to sacrifice everything in their temporal affairs, being fishermen, and to take up their cross and follow him. So he was sufficient for them. Then there was another occasion, the call for extra special faith, and this was a time in which one of Jesus' friends was taken in death, namely Lazarus, and Jesus, having been acquainted with that fact, remained in the place where he was. And Jesus was a friend not only of Lazarus, but of Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. And doubtless it affected him to a degree that they had lost a loved one. First he had heard of him being sick, and he made no attempt to reach him to cure that sickness. Finally he says, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. And they say, well, if he sleepeth, Master, he doeth well. And Jesus then spoke plainly to them, Lazarus is dead, and I go that I may awake him out of the death. Well, in that story there is contained some thoughts about the resurrection. because meeting one of the sisters, I think it was Martha he met first, she confronted him with the thought, "Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died." And he said, "Thy brother shall rise again in the last day." She says, "I know, yes, he will rise again in the last day." And then Jesus acquainted her with the fact which she probably hadn't thought of before. "I am the resurrection," says he. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Now this is a weighty question. This is one of the most important questions that come to any mind. Will the dead live again? It came to Job in ancient times. If a man die, shall he live again? And this, among many other things, come before us, and we may well ask ourselves the question, believest thou this? If you really believe it, it's going to affect your life. And that's why it does affect the lives of those who believe in Jesus as their Savior, and they take up the cross daily and follow him, because they do believe him. They believe in him. They believe who he was and what he will be, the Savior of the world. Another occasion, Jesus pointed out to the disciples a little act of love which was exhibited toward him. This was toward the end of his career. And it's a devotion that was commended by him. They were sitting down to supper one evening. I think it was in the house of Simon the leper. And some believe it was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Mary came during the supper, the proceeding of the supper, and she opened a vial of the most expensive perfume and anointed his feet. And the whole aroma of this beautiful perfume spread through the whole area. What an act of devotion and love. And he took it that way. That really she was anointing him for the burial, which he said, when it aroused some concern among some of the disciples, one in particular, and it's interesting the way John tells the story, the writer of the Gospel of John. Judas was the one that raised the greatest outcry about the waste that was to be seen in this way this ointment was used, because it could have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor. And John says, "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but he had the bag. He was a treasurer, and he took that which was put therein." What a record. But what we want to remember is Jesus' words to the disciples, and he says, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done this act of love. She has done a good work upon me, because she, in effect, has anointed me for the burial." So we might ourselves misjudge the works of others. We may not understand just why they do these things or those things, and pass judgment on what they do in the wrong way. The next one, number 7, is the regard to the Gethsemane sleep. Jesus took his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. We've been going through this throughout our convention. And he took three further than the rest into the garden, and he asked them to there and sit down and watch with him while he went yonder to pray. And he did. He went yonder, and then he went through the what we call the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane in seeking to be assured of the Lord's will in the events that lay ahead. And he came back and found the disciples asleep. And the question was to them, "What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest ye enter temptation. Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." This occurred three times. Third time, and he came back. He says, "Sleep on now, take your rest. The time has come, and he that betrayeth me is at hand." But the question there is, what? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? The question the whole incident leaves in our mind is watching. watching our own conduct, watching to see that we are awake and alert, alert to what the Lord wills, what the Lord's will is as it's revealed to us in His Word. Watch the times in which we live, and watch for signs of the coming kingdom. Watch for the signs of the divine leading. Watch unto prayer, and maintain our prayer life to the point that we will be supported and strengthened in whatever we may see during our watching period. Now we come to the first one of the three post-resurrection incidents. One is a very, very popular, very well-read story, and many, many sermons have been written about it, many comments made about it. It was a story of two disciples who, after the news of Jesus' death, and they probably had heard rumors of his resurrection too, and they were on their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus and discussing the events that just occurred and no doubt commiserating with one another as to their disappointments, the blasted hoax. They had all had wonderful hopes with respect to Jesus as their Messiah. There was to be a kingdom set up. And they foresaw it being set up while he was right with them. And they would be his helpers in that kingdom. Some expected to have prominent positions in that kingdom. One on the right hand, one on the left. And indeed they asked for that favor. And the mother of two of them had asked for that favor for her son. And so their whole life at this point was centered in that one thought, the kingdom restored to Israel. And what a shock it must have been when they saw the king taken so violently, abused, and then crucified and put in the grave. And now they've heard rumors of his being raised from the grave. He told them that. He told them he was raised on the third day. But they couldn't seem, it didn't seem to sink in. So they were a gloomy two, walking slowly in the sunset of the evening to their home in Emmaus, telling one another of their hopes and their disappointments. And little did they anticipate what was going to happen, because a stranger, a certain stranger, caught up with these two in their walk, and walked along with them and wanted to know why they were walking along so dejected and sad. And they were startled at him because asking such a question, because everybody knew what had happened in Jerusalem the last few days, and this stranger apparently didn't know. And so, art thou a stranger in Jerusalem? Hast thou not known what has occurred there? How that they have taken our Messiah, crucified him, put him to death. The rulers did this. And the master, seeing this sorrow, knowing at the time the reason for it, drew them out by some questions. And how apt he was in his ability to help. Even though they were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had written concerning the Messiah. And he asked the question, what manner of communications are these that ye have one with another as ye walk along and are so sad? How fitting, too, for the such a question is for the present time, for those of this present time for Bible students who may be wondering, how many times have you entered into this question? How long is it going to be before the kingdom will be set up? How long is it going to be before our hopes are realized? How many are mystified by the seeming delay in the setting up of the long-promised kingdom? Indeed, a time for patient waiting, such as indicated by Habakkuk. Though it tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not tarry. No, nothing tarries as far as the Lord is concerned. If he plans something, it will occur on the time planned for. The divine clock is right on time. We may misinterpret the hands on the clock But nevertheless, we can be assured of this, deep down in our hearts, that in God's own due time, all things will work out after the counsel of His will. And would we want it any other way? Would we want to have our way done, that it come soon, sooner than it really is time for it? No, God knows what time it is due. He knows what time is necessary. He knows when it will do the most good and glorify His name. Peter, in discussing this time, this end time, gives us a very good thought, which we can take to us in our character development efforts. We should get a cue from this, because he says, seeing, he's speaking of the end of the times and some of the signs that we should observe, seeing that all these things are to be dissolved, all of this cosmos and arrangement that man has brought about, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And that's a very sobering thought, because the nearer the time comes, we must realize the nearer comes the time for our own glorification. And the question should arise in our hearts, are we ready? Are we ready to be invested with this tremendous power? For unto us are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we may become partakers of the divine nature. An awesome thought indeed. And if it's necessary for time to be delayed, as far as we're concerned, that we may be able to perfect ourselves or be perfected by God's Holy Spirit, then we should be glad and rejoice. But we know this is all in His hands, and every minute incident, every experience in every individual's life is being guided and controlled to that one end, that they may be prepared for that position which God has in store for them. Nothing will go wrong with His plans and purposes. Let us wait patiently. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall walk and not faint. From John, 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And he that hath this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. That should be our normal spiritual reaction to such a wonderful promise. Jesus sympathized with those travelers of Emmaus and went on in love and consideration to explain the scriptures. And he pointed out that Christ must first go through these things. He must first suffer before entering into His glory. The two were deeply stirred by this wonderful revelation of the Old Testament scriptures. They had never seen anything like this before. This man was very conversant with the Bible, their Bible, the New Testament, prophets, and so forth. What an experience it must have been. What an experience it would be for us to have the Lord Jesus stand up here and explain to us the scriptures, tell us all about the whole plan of God. Not one mistake, no miscalculation. Well, that would be an experience to be remembered indeed. But that's not our portion. We have to walk by faith. So He allows us to make our mistakes. He allows us to fall. He allows us to get up again. We fall seven times, we still get up. And we learn by experience the value of spiritual things and the value of His counsel and His love. And of this incident and their own experience, it says that their hearts burned within them as they walked with this man by the way. They're unknown to them, but their Messiah, their resurrected Messiah, as He talked with them and He explained to us the scriptures. So He too understands our problems in these latter days, while we wait in a troubled world for the consummation of our hopes. Their hopes have been dashed, but wonderfully revived under the tutelage of an understanding and a loving teacher. We too have access to an even greater degree, to Him who is able to keep us from falling and to bring us off more than conqueror through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Just think of the open channel that is available to us, the channel of the Holy Spirit, that communication heavenward. It's wide open for us to utilize, to be empowered by it,
and enables us to do the Lord's will and to wait upon Him. He comes to us in a very special way according to the Revelator. And I don't know how many of you feel this way about this scripture, but I also got from it a source of consolation. It's Revelation 3. Revelation 3:20. So he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me." A very wonderful experience to open the doors of our own hearts and our lives so that he can come in, welcome to come in and sup with us, think over, talk over these spiritual truths, and thus be strengthened and encouraged. And that's a special blessing in days like we are living in. Such fellowship could be a real source of comfort and help, even surpassing that which those two experienced on the road to Emmaus. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, our Lord Jesus, a fellowship that can quickly dispel the discouraging uncertainties which are all around us. The Master thought it worthwhile to walk 7 miles with those two disciples and spend 2 hours or more in order to lift the burden of sorrow from their hearts. Indeed, He so wonderfully did this for all of His little band of followers. During this interim period, He spake only to His disciples. He had nothing further to say to the world until the due time for their probationary period to begin. His particular concern for His own is to be seen in the fact that He appeared to Mary and the other weeping women at the tomb, to Peter, overcome with self-reproach. And I think this is one of the most beautiful parts of the whole story, that when He appeared to those women, He said, "Go tell my disciples and Peter." Why did He single out Peter in this particular? Why didn't He say John, James? Well, you know, you all know, you're all aware that Peter had grievously fallen. He had grievously sinned in denying His Master, even cursingly denying Him. And Peter, apparently, I should imagine, he thought, "Well, it's all over with me. You'll never own me again." But that was not the case. What a revelation, what a comfort, what a wonderful experience for Peter to have that message, to receive that message from the Master. And subsequent message that Peter, that the Lord gave him. We haven't got much time left. Also to Thomas, he was very comforting to Thomas, who we all sometimes refer to as doubting Thomas. But Thomas had other qualities that we should admire too. He was brave. He was willing to face death to go with the Master into dangerous territory. And these people were gathered in the upper room. Thomas was not there. They were gathered there for fear of the Jews. The doors were shut, locked. They were discussing the events, the recent events, and all of a sudden, Jesus appears in their midst. They are startled. They thought they had seen a spirit. But He says, "Peace be unto you. It is I. Be not afraid. As I myself feel my hands and my side, and be assured." And He subsequently appeared to 500 brethren gathered together. All of these were incontrovertible evidences of those the apostle Luke, the writer Luke, refers to as been infallible proof of the fact that He had been raised from the dead. Now, when these disciples were gathered in the upper room, He appeared in their midst suddenly. Thomas wasn't with them. And when they recalled the incident to Thomas, he says, "Unless I see Him with my eyes, the wounds, put my fingers into His hands, and thrust my finger into His side, I will not believe." So it was a few days later that He appeared again. And Thomas was there in the midst at that time. And he spoke directly to Thomas, and he said, Thomas, reach hither thy finger, put it into my hand. Reach hither thy hand and put it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, Thomas, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. Blessed are they who, not having seen, yet believe. That would include us, would it not? Their joy knew no bounds when they were finally convinced that the one with them in the room was truly their living master. The next time he appeared to them was on a very notable occasion, and this is when some very searching questions were asked of one particular disciple. The scene is at the Lake of Tiberias. The disciples had gone fishing, and the lesson for Peter is self-confidence. And he asked Peter, after having identified himself as their master in a little incident in relation to their fishing. They had fished all night. They had caught nothing. He tells them, the man that stood on the shore, tells them to put the net on the other side of the boat and they would find some fish, which they did. And they found so many that the net almost broke. Then it dawned on one of them, John, who said, it is the Lord. And when this came to Peter's ears, he jumped into the water and waded ashore, eager to meet the master. I wonder if he would have been so eager had he known what lay ahead immediately in the questionings that he went through. And after they partook of their meal, which Jesus had already prepared for them, then he asked Peter, or Simon, he didn't say Peter, he said Simon. I think this has special significance. Simon was son of Jonas. This was when he first met the master. He called him Simon. And Peter changed his name to Peter, or Cephas, which means a stone. Something solid, something reliable, something dependable. Peter, Simon, rather, lovest thou me more than these? Now, why did he put it this way? Did he mean, Peter, do you love me more than you love the fish and the fishing business? Or do you love me more than these who were audience to the statement that you made, though all men should forsake thee or deny thee, yet I never will deny thee? I think the latter is probably why he put the question three times.
This would be a direct reminder of that notable affirmation on Peter's part, which was, though all men shall forsake thee, yet not will I.
Peter's self-confidence has been terribly shattered in that ignoble fall on the night of the trial of his master, a failure now painfully recalled by the master threefold questions, lovest thou me more than these? There seems to be a special significance in the fact that the master uses the name Simon instead of Peter, perhaps to serve as a gentle reminder of instability, not the connotation to be found in the name Peter, which means a stone, something suggestive of stability. For example, the name Jacob, a supplanter, was changed on that occasion when he was called a prince. His name was changed to Israel because he was then found to be a prince with God. Once before, Jesus had used the name Simon, and this was when he said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he might sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith might not fail thee. Peter's present dilemma had been in a large measure solved through the loving consideration of his master in giving Peter that special post-resurrection appearance. Go tell my disciples and Peter. What a day that was for Peter. And then another scripture says, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Simon. The prayer of the master on Peter's behalf obviously had been answered. Instead of now being an outcast, Peter is again found in the little company and in its activities. His pride had come down with a thud and is no longer a dominant characteristic. It may have been true that he loved his master more than did the others, but he no longer would say so. Therefore, his response to the question, lovest thou me more than these, was simple and direct. Lord,
thou knowest that I love thee. And then the third time, he says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. The lesson is not only just for Peter, but carries on to in a challenge, carries in it a challenge to every footstep follower who will allow the light to penetrate the secrets of the heart and raise the question so necessary to be answered in the affirmative. Lovest thou me more than these? Lovest thou me with all thine heart, mind, and strength? For it is not only believest thou me, understandest thou me, confessest thou me, but and even obeyest thou me, or servest thou me, but one that comes even closer to home than any or all of these, which may indeed be present where love is not. For example, the message to the church at Ephesus, which we mentioned yesterday. They had everything but this one fine, desirable, necessary quality, love for the Master himself. Again, he does not ask, lovest thou me, or lovest thou my word, or lovest my brethren, lovest thou my work, but simply, lovest thou me. Searchlight upon Ephesus revealed this deficiency, that personal love for the Lord himself, that love which is now, and as then, a test of personal loyalty to the one whose love for us is measured by the giving of all that he had, even life itself, and a sacrifice on our behalf. For did he not say, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends? Ye are my friends, if ye do so ever what I command you. And a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Now, if we remember all these questions and ask ourselves these questions, I'm sure that we will be benefited. And might surprise us in what areas we may need a little reformation. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Webster. Well, this concludes the convention, brethren. And let's not forget the generous invitation extended by Brother and Sister Buss that all those who remain, not having to leave at this time, will be invited out to their place for further fellowship and some refreshments. We're going to close this service by a duet by Brother and Sister Jones entitled My God and I, after which Brother Tim Thomason will make some remarks relative to the closing of the convention. Then we will sing hymn number 64, at the conclusion of which Brother Webster will close the meeting and the convention.